Good afternoon, everybody. Shmuel Plotzker coming at you live from my house. It's book club time. It's Monday, March 11 of 24, 1 o'clock, and that means we're studying doing our weekly book club, and right now we're studying Nefesh HaChaim by the famous Rabbi Chaim Volozhiner. It is his classic exploration of the fundamentals of Jewish belief, translated by Rabbi Avraham Yaakov Finkel. So we're going to continue our study of the book. We're on page 43. And that corresponds to Gate 1, Chapter 9. I know that I owe you a translation. I think I owe you this. I'm holding in my hand a piece of a book called Igros Da'as by Rabbi Yisrael Eliyahu Weintraub. And Rabbi Weintraub writes in the book how unhappy he is with the translation of Nefesh HaChaim, which is what we're doing right now. Meanwhile, in the very beginning of the book, of our translated book, Rabbi Finkel is proud to write, "I wish to express my profound gratitude to Hagon Rav Yisroel Eliyahu Weintraub Shlita of Bnei Barak, author of Hagos on Nefesh HaChaim. After reviewing portions of this translation, Rav Weintraub wrote that he was, quote, pleased with it, end quote, and wished me much success." But then Rabbi Martzik of the Cincy Kollel shows me a letter, one of his tshuvas to a bunch of B'nai Torah and B'nai Barak, apparently. It doesn't really say, I think, where they are. He's writing it out of B'nai Barak. It could be they're coming from America. They're writing a letter from the United States, and they'd like to know his thinking about, I guess, the translation of Nefesh HaChaim. And he writes a blistering response that it should not be done. This is first published in 2009, and the fifth printing was done June 2016, and that was 8 years ago. The very first time it came out was 2009, that was 15 years ago. And I don't understand. I mean, I really don't know why he's so upset. I mean, I really have to go through it word for word. He makes a comment that just like if you studied Chaim Brisker's Torah, you know, on the Rambam, if you did that in translation, you'd walk out the same Amoritz you walked in. Well, that's possibly true for virtually anything that you sit down and study. I mean, it could be the case that, you know, things are over your head and, you know, the Torah has been translated, but that's pretty spiritual. Talmud has been fully translated several times over, whether you like it or not. It's been translated by Cincino, by Steinsaltz, by Traditional, which is basically a Cincino knockoff, and now Art Scroll and Corin. I mean, everybody gets into the act. And you know why? Because it should be translated. I mean, there's nothing that should be secret about it. I mean, it was the discussions of the rabbis in the academies, either in Israel or in Sura and Pumbedisa, and why should that be secret? I mean, that was discussed in public, and people have been talking about it for the past 2,000 years or so, 1,500 years. So where's the harm in translating it so that we can, you know, get down to cases? I don't understand it. I mean, translation is just like bare minimum, basic level one when you're reading a book or something, whether you're in book club class or you're in a college and you have to read a book, you discuss it. Once you read it in English, and then you first take it to the next level, you start discussing it. That's what we do over here. So we do with everything. We do that with Yeshaya. Say for Yeshaya, what can be more holy than that? And yet that is, you know, in translation many times over. And you take the translation and then you run with it. What does he mean by that word? What did he say? How did he write it? What does Rashi say? What does the Radak say? What does the Talmud say? I mean, that's what we do. So we first translate, that's basic, base level. And then you take it from there to a discussion, and you do a literary analysis, and you do a Torahic analysis, and hopefully you edify yourself, you raise yourself up. To claim, though, that, you know, that just like Chaim Brisker, you're not going to, you know, understand what he's saying. So same thing over here. I don't know about that. I mean, this book is very straightforward. In certain respects, it's pretty straightforward. You don't believe me. So I'll read some to you today. It's fairly straightforward stuff. Let's try and prove that. Gate 1, chapter 9. But you know what? I'm going to try my best to translate his letter, his response, and then we'll give you that translation, God willing, next week. I know that I'm promising you a lot, that we want to do, you know, another book that I came across from Chaim Volozhiner. There's so much to prepare just for that one shiur. God willing, before the book is over, we will give you as much as we can from that other sefer, you know, his life and times, and also how he felt about certain concepts. Hopefully we'll all be uplifted from Chaim Volozhiner, from this book and from that one. Chapter 9 of Gate 1 on page 43. Faith can bring about miracles. The generation that wandered in the wilderness was nourished by the manna, the bread from heaven, and the clothing they wore did not wear out. So they didn't have to do any work at all to sustain themselves. All agree that a person of that generation could not be considered to be doing God's will unless he devoted himself completely to spiritual pursuits, learning Torah day and night without diverting his efforts to making a livelihood. I mean, after all, isn't he correct? I mean, let's face it, friends. What were you making a livelihood? What were you doing? There was no ground to till. There was no agricultural undertaking you were doing because you were in the desert. You couldn't plant anything at all. People, you need clothing, right? So how do you make clothing? Well, you do cotton or whatever, leather, or whatever they were wearing back then. But the clothing wasn't getting out, you know, used out. They weren't, using it up, and there, I presume there were no moths in their underwear drawer. So everything was fine. They didn't have to go to, you know, Walmart or Target or Meijer to get new clothing, and there was no need for that. Well, if you don't need new clothing, and you don't have to go into the field and plant and sow and reap and winnow in order to get wheat so you can make bread, you didn't have to do any of that. You're given your food. DoorDash comes to your door, okay, and they hand you the food for the day. DoorDash gives you the food. Now, go beat that. Comes right to your door. I mean, maybe you have to walk a little bit if you're a rusher, but all right. You're still getting fed. How's that work? It's incredible. So Rav Chaim Volozhiner says, if your clothing is not wearing out on you, it's still fresh clothing, and you're not wearing it to death. You have to replace it, and there's no need for you to go to the field and do any farming, because whatever you want something to eat tastes like, the manna will taste like that. So you can have the most glorious dinner, and you just say, I would like it to taste like this, and boom, it did. So you're being fed by Hashem every single day. Your clothing never wore out. What would you be doing other than sitting learning Torah? Because there's nothing else for you to do. There's literally nothing else for you to do. There's no farm work, and there's no work, and there's no nothing. So, like he says, you cannot be considered doing Hashem's will unless you were devoting yourself to learning Torah 24 hours a day. As the Midrash puts it, in the Mechilta, Parshas B'Shalach 17, quote, the Torah was given to be expounded only by the generation that ate the manna. Wow. As if to say, they're like an extraordinary generation. The Torah was given to be expounded only by the generation that ate manna. Meanwhile, that was the generation that either did the Egel Azov and or the Meraglim, and they were constantly complaining, and yet we're told the Torah was given to be expounded only by the generation that ate mun. I mean, it is truly an astounding thing to say. Because the opening kapitel Tehillim that we say on Friday night, Lil Shabbos, Hashem was angered by them. They angered the Almighty. And he said, you're not going to come into my land. And that generation did not. Indeed, the generation that ate mun did not go into the land of Israel. Their children did. They all passed away in the wilderness. Question was, did they even go into heaven? There's a machlokas about that. Go figure that one out. So it is an extraordinary thing to say. The Torah was given to be expounded only by the generation that ate mun. I get it that they were high because they were high level because they saw Matan Torah, But along the way, they seem to have lost some of their way, unfortunately. So I'm sitting in judgment of them. In Yevon El Menuchasi, though, Hashem says, I'm not going to let you into my Menucha. You're not going to come in the land of Israel. You're not going to build the base of Mikdash. You're not going to have that tzchus. We'll continue. In all events, learning Torah day and night in that generation was what people did. That was what was expected. Moshe Rabbeinu is there. He knows the Torah. He's transmitting it to the people, telling them what's on God's mind. They've got questions. He judges them. They've got lawsuits. He sits in judgment of the lawsuit. He's the Beis Din. Then Yisro comes along and says, you have to make more Batei Din. He does that thing. Moshe was the man. Greatest defense counsel the Jewish people ever had. There's a reason why Hashem wanted to rebuild Klai Yisro out of him. Because he was really that great. And Moshe said, you know, that's all right. Please, no. It's fine. Mustard, ketchup, whatever. Okay, so the Torah was given to be expounded only by the generation that ate the man. End quote. That's the Lechilta. Says Reb Chaim, that's why the Kruvim, the cherubim in the Mishkan, in the tabernacle, were positioned facing each other, indicating that Israel was doing only God's will, without diverting their attention to worldly pursuits. Don't you remember last week, we read the following paragraph. I'll read it again. It's so nice. We know that one of the Kruvim symbolized God, and the other cherub, it is like little children. It's hard to understand it. But, you know, that's these Kruvim, you know, these little beings, these little baby-looking things, right? It's hard to, angelic-looking beings. I don't know. I don't know. But we know that one of the Kruvim symbolized God, and the other symbolized Israel. The direction in which the Kruvim were facing changed miraculously, reflecting either the love or the estrangement between God and Israel. When the Jews were totally devoted to God, the Kruvim were facing each other. If the Jews became somewhat lax, the Kruvim turned away slightly from each other. If they veered away from God, the Kruvim abruptly turned away from each other completely. The Gemara in Yuma 54a says about this, whenever the people came up to Yerushalayim on the Chagim, Pesach, Shavuot, Sukkot, the curtain in front of the Holy of Holies would be removed for them, and the Kruvim were revealed, embracing each other, and they would be told, see how Hashem loves you. Wow. We continue. The Kruvim and the Mishkan were positioned facing each other, we read, indicating that Israel was doing only God's will, without diverting their attention to worldly pursuits. But in Solomon's days, in the days of Shlomo Melech, the Jewish masses were forced to shift from full-time Torah study to devoting some of their time to earning a livelihood. In Rabbi Yisrael's view, they thereby fulfilled God's will. As it says in Pirkei Avos, Ethics of the Fathers, Chapter 2, Mishnah 2, quote, Torah study is good together with an occupation. Yafet Talmud Torah im derech eretz, it says. It is good to combine Torah study with an occupation. Shegia shneyem ashkachas avon, because the yegia, the hard work that one does, of the two of them combined, you go to work during the day, you come home and you learn Torah, you start the day off learning Torah, then you go to work, then you come home and you learn some more. If you're really giving everything your all, if you're really into the Torah study and you're really into your work, you are so exhausted at the end of the day, you have no inclination whatsoever to sin. That's the point over there in that Mishnah. I remember speaking about that very Mishnah when I graduated high school. That was the theme of my speech, that very Mishnah. Torah study is good together with an occupation. Any Torah study that's not combined with work will ultimately fail, says the Mishnah. Which is to say, writes Reb Chaim Volozhiner, while working, one's thoughts should be focused on Torah themes. Thus, they position the Kruvim to face each other at a slight angle in line with their oblique way of doing Hashem's will. Nevertheless, the Kruvim displayed love for each other, reflecting God's love for us, because the people were really doing God's will in the view of Rabbi Yishmael. But this still leaves us with the following question. Why was it necessary to position the Kruvim at an angle? The Kruv, the cherub, symbolizing Hashem, could have been placed directly face to face. To understand this, we must realize that the way God deals with the universe and with us conforms to our conduct. The better we do God's will, the more favorably He is inclined toward us. That's why the Kruv, representing the Almighty, had to be positioned at the same angle as the cherub, the Kruv, symbolizing Israel. You get it? Because Hashem, the Almighty, is responding to us. As we relate to Him, as we start off relating to Him, He then responds in turn and relates to us. So we take the lead, if you will, in this relationship. He allows that. He loves it. He encourages it. He wants the relationship. He doesn't want it to be top down. Of course, He gives us the Torah. Obviously, He does that. That goes without saying. It's so obvious because we need guidance. We need direction. But then, once we are in control of the Torah, because Lo Bashamayim, He, it's no longer up in heaven, and we decide how we're going to act in this particular situation, and the psak in this halacha question is that, and these two litigants are having it out, and here's how they behave properly, and they go to the Bezdin, and the Bezdin hears them, and gives over a psak, or maybe they urge pshara, a compromise. God's watching all of that. And He's judging, is it sincere? Are they acting properly toward each other? Are they keeping Me, you know, foremost in their minds? Are they acting in a godly manner? What's their day-to-day anhaga like? What does their day-to-day behavior look like? What are they doing? Or are they acting like a bunch of shlemiels? Are they misbehaving? Are they mistreating each other, forcing each other to go to court? Do they behave properly in the courtroom? Or are they respectful? What's the day-to-day look like? And the Almighty responds to the way we behave towards Him. That's how He responds back to us. So if you're living a godly life and you put God ever foremost in your mind, if you live with Shivisi Hashem Lenegdi Summit, that I place the Almighty ever foremost before Me, when you live like that, not just talk like that, but we actually live like that, then God says, oh, now I can deal with these people. Now I can have a relationship. And He encourages conversation. He wants to hear what's on your mind. He wants to hear you articulate. He can read your brain, but He wants to hear you articulate it. He wants to have a loving relationship with His children. That's just the reality. If you have children, you want a loving relationship with them because you have invested so much of yourself in them. So much time, money, and effort are invested in each and every child. The parents really, really get very much into their children's lives. They can't help it. That's a, think it's a Rav Dessler approach. If you want to learn to love something, you got to give to it. Don't take from it. You give to it. That's why people who love their alma mater, when they went to high school or college or grad school, the more they, money that they give to it, the more they fall in love with their institution. It can't, a loving relationship can never be only about taking. It's very, very much about giving. And the more you give to somebody or something, the more you grow to love that somebody or something. That's the key to life. And I said that at my graduation valedictory speech when I was graduating law school. I was asked to be the class speaker. So I figured, what could be, you know, beneficial to my classmates to hear? I thought this idea, this classic Jewish idea, would be a very nice thought, that the more you give to your institution, the more you grow to love it. And the more you give to a child, the more you grow to love it. And the more you give to a spouse, the more you love him or her. That's human nature. It's a little bit strange, right? You think, oh, no, the more I get from somebody, oh, then I'm really going to love that person, because the more I take, the more I'm going to love. Well, certainly there's a little bit of that, because you appreciate what you're getting, and you should love the giver. But in order for a person to advance as a human being, he has to become a giver. When you come into the world as a baby, your hands are clenched. You're holding everything. Like, it's all mine. That's the rabbis say. Your hands are like fists. It's all mine. Everything is mine. I want you keeping everything. Oh, it's under my hands. But then Nebuchadnezzar, take a person who's passed away, his hands are open. They open up the hand as if to say, I got nothing. I'm keeping nothing. Everything that was ever of any worth, I gave it away. I gave away my money. I gave away my time. I gave my effort. I give and give and give. And giving is what makes the world great. Olam chesed yibana, Tehillim. Psalms. A world of kindness will be built. It can only be built by giving. It can never be built merely by taking. Of course, the giver gives and the taker takes, and it has to be a symbiotic relationship over there. But individually, people have to know they got to give and give and give some more. Then you'll have a world worth living in. Continuing, we have the following question, Mr. Chaim. Why was it necessary to position the Kruvim at an angle? The Kruv symbolizing God could have been placed directly face to face. To understand this, we must realize that the way God deals with the universe and with us conforms to our conduct. The better we do God's will, the more favorably he is inclined toward us. And that's why the Kruv representing God had to be positioned at the same angle as the Kruv symbolizing Israel. Top page 45. For this reason, at the parting of the Reed Sea, at Kriyas Yamsuf, God said to Moshe, Ma titzak elai, why are you crying out to me? Daber b'nei Yisrael v'yisa'u, speak to the children of Israel and let them travel. Why are you crying out to me? Speak to the children of Israel and let them begin to move, is how he translates it here. That's Exodus 14. In effect, says Reb Chaim, God was saying, it's not really up to me. It depends on them, on Klal Yisrael. If their faith is strong and they march fearlessly into the sea in the firm belief that the sea will split, their faith will cause an arousal above to make the miracle happen, and the sea will indeed split. Their faith will cause an arousal above to make the miracle happen, and the sea will indeed split. If they've got the faith that everything's going to be just fine, God will do what God's got to do. He's telling us to travel. There's only one direction, because we're boxed in. We got mountains on both sides of us, and here come the Egyptians in back of us. And we got the Reed Sea in front of us. There is literally only one place to go. God is doing what the Arab Muslims want to do, drive the Jews into the sea. That's what they always talk about. In 67, they were talking about how they were going to drive, you know, the Jews of Israel into the sea. That didn't quite work out the way the Arab Muslims expected it to. After 6 days, there was, you know, there was much fighting during 6 days. And on the seventh day, God rested. Amazing thing. That six-day war was absolutely simply incredible. I mean, to wipe out five countries in 6 days and then rest on the seventh day was just so clearly a miracle that the Satmarov had to respond and write a book and blame everything on Satan. Al ha-ga'ul of Al ha-tamura. He couldn't bring himself to say, well, that was really impressive. The Abishah, once again, saving Klal Yisrael. Oh, no. He came up with, oh, that was done by the Yitzhahara, by the Satan. He did a miracle, and he's trying to fool people. And everybody just shakes their head going, what in the world are you talking about? I mean, there's so many miracles wrapped within miracles during that six-day war. And to reclaim the base of Mikdash, you know, Harabayat, Biadenu, and the Kotel, the whole East Yerushalayim, and Yehuda and Shomron, are you joking? Rabbi Tzvi Yehuda Kohen Cook Zatzal, years before, well, actually, I shouldn't say that, I think months before. Months before the war, the six-day war, he had been saying, okay, you know, it's great. We have a Yom HaAtzma'ut. It's very, very nice. But where's my Judea? Where's my Shechem? Where's my... Where's my Shomron? Where is the heart part and parcel of ancient Israel? And we don't have that. It belongs to Jordan. Whatever happened to that? God says, yeah, that's a very good prayer. And 3 to 4 weeks later, the Jewish people had Yerushalayim back and Yehuda and Shomron. And they got the Golan Heights and they got the Gaza. I mean, it was, it was simply incredible. They even had a song. What is it again? I'll think about it. Me cantara le cannot me kunetra le cantara. Like from the north to the south, But from the south to the north, Israel just mopped the floor with the Arab Muslims. It was all God. It's all a miracle. If God didn't want the miracles to happen, it wouldn't have happened. Hashem's in charge of Israel. It's not my rubber, such a tremendous Torah scholar, but how do you take away, what's due to Hashem and you give it over to Satan? It's like crazy kind of a thinking. I mean, the whole world sees it one way, and the Satmar Rav and its Hasidus saw it a completely different way. I mean, I think it's just politics driving you. I mean, Hashem is doing miracles in front of your eyes, and you refuse to see them. That, I think, is a certain kind of very special spiritual blindness that I hope never to suffer from, because all you got to do is look out and see what Ein Hashem Elokech al Haaretz, right? The eyes of Hashem are upon the land of Israel from the beginning to the end of the year. You have to understand that's the way it is. What kind of talk is that? Oh, it could have been. Mashiach could have come. But instead, we got this. We could have gotten something great, but instead we got a piece of land. Getting back the whole land of Israel is really quite an accomplishment. And the Eibishter works in mysterious ways, and he sometimes works in small steps so you can handle it. And you have to be able to open your heart and your mind to the reality of life. At all events, we continue over here. The idea that Hashem relates to us the way we relate to Him, and then He invites that relationship. And if you, as a human being, as a Jew, if you say, I'm going to improve, and I'm going to speak better, and I'm going to do better, and I'm going to study better, and pray better, it's going to create worlds up there, up in heaven. It's going to just absolutely open up doors. This idea in which Hashem is going to relate to us the way we relate to Him is alluded to in the Pasuk. Quote, and this is in Song of Songs, chapter 1, verse 9. I have likened you, my beloved, to a horse in Pharaoh's chariots. Well, isn't that sweet? The Jewish people are being compared to Paro's horses, to a horse in Paro's chariots. How in the world do you understand the idea that Israel is being compared to a horse in Paro's chariots? So it says in Chaim, normally, the rider of a chariot leads the horse. But in Pharaoh's army, the horses pointed the way to the riders. Again, the rider normally leads a horse on top of the horse, and he's, hitting it this side, that side, to keep it straight, whatever. Over here, though, we're learning that the horses in the chariot of Pharaoh, the horses would lead the way. They would point the way to the rider. How about that? It's a whole switcheroo. Instead of the rider keeping the horse on the straight and narrow, it was the opposite. The horse was informing the rider as to where the horse was going to go. I think I'm going to, hey, dude, I'm going to go straight now. And he would go straight. God is saying, that's exactly the way I compare you, O Israel. You are compared to a horse of Pharaoh's chariots. How so? How is it a nice thing? You bet it's a nice thing. We, the small little Klal Yisrael, the Nibachor Yisrael, my son, my firstborn Israel, we are that. And the Almighty God, creator of heaven and earth, picture that idea, what I just said. Almighty God, creator of heaven and earth and the constellations. I mean, God said, let there be Jupiter, and there was Jupiter. He put billions and billions of stars in the sky. Try to understand the God that I serve. This is incredible.
It could also mean that we are...
My son, I'm Rum.
That we are the person that's leading the horse. It might look like that we're actually leading the horse, but we're not.
Uh-huh.
And Hashem is the horse.
Oh, I see.
And he's actually leading us.
I'll tell you what. Let me at least read this to you, and then you'll... Let me know if you like it. Again, Hashem says, the Almighty says, I have likened you, my beloved, meaning Israel, to a horse in Pharaoh's chariots. Song of Songs, chapter 1. Normally, writes Reb Chaim, the rider of a chariot leads the horse. But in Pharaoh's army, the horses pointed the way to the riders. We find that in Shmos Rabbah 23 and Shir Hashirim Rabbah, chapter 1. God is saying, this is exactly the way I compare you, O Israel, I'm comparing you to a horse of Pharaoh's chariots. For even though I, God, am a rider, I mean, after all, Hashem does sit, if you will. He sits in the chariot, he sits in the seat of the chariot being driven by the horses of Klal Yisrael. Hashem is the driver. There's no question about that. So, but, you know, well, he is the rider. Hashem is riding along in the chariot, if you will. Even though I am a rider, because the Pasuk says in Tehillim 68, he who rides upon the highest heaven. So you see over there, proof positive that Hashem is riding along in the chariot. You, O Israel, you lead me through your actions, because your actions, O Israel, determine the way I deal with the worlds. The same idea is expressed in the Pasuk. God rides across heaven with your help. The Almighty rides across the heavens with your, Israel's help. Deuteronomy 33. Just like the same idea we had in the Litzker Rav over here for Shabbos. Tzadik goes there, Vashem Mekayim. A righteous person decrees, and the Almighty God fulfills it. Why would he ever do that? Why would he do the desires of a human being?
Because the human being did it for Hashem.
Right, because the human being is doing what, the Jew, hopefully, is doing what he's doing, and he's doing it out of love and fear of the Almighty. That's why he's doing what he's doing. And he does the prayer and the study, and he does, back in the day, the sacrifices. Today, the tzedakah, and keeping Tzadik Mishpacha, and Shabbos, and Yantif, and whatever he's able to keep in the absence of a Beis HaMikdash. And he does what he can, and he does it all very well. So there is an idea in the Hasidic movement. Tzadik goes there, probably precedes it. Tzadik goes there, a righteous person, the tzadik, decrees, Hashem Mekayim, and the Almighty fulfills. So Hashem says to humanity, and he says specifically to Klal Yisrael, listen, I know you're made of flesh and blood. I get it. I know who I am. I'm the king of the world, the king of the galaxies, the universes. I'm in charge. I created it all. It's all true. And you are little, tiny little people in a blue little marble in the middle of a vast, inky, dark, you know, universe or that's within universes. It's hard to understand how Hashem created what he created. It's impossible to believe it and understand it. Can't understand it. I believe it. I believe he created it. I just can't figure it out. It just goes on forever and ever. Hashem is with Samson himself to allow like seemingly infinity to God. I mean, it just boggles the mind what Hashem created. Hashem says, but you know what? It's no fun, if you will. It's no fun if I keep all the power to myself and I act like some kind of tyrant to you guys, like some sort of authoritarian monster. That's not the kind of relationship I want to have. Sadly, it goes there. Hashem Mekayim. Hashem says, I'm going to set up the world in such a way, I'm going to give you a Torah, and if you believe in the Torah, and if you behave according to the strictures of the Torah, then great. If you do that, then I'm going to work on my side, you can then have the power to decree, and I will have, of course, I've got the power to deliver. I've got the power to actually make it happen. But I'll be led, God says, I allow myself to often be led by you guys, by human beings, because otherwise life's no fun. There's no meaning. There's nothing to it. I mean, what did I create a world for? I want to give you guys spiritual power. I'm giving you the Torah. So that's spiritual power for excellence. Now I want you to utilize it and make the world a better place. And if you pray hard enough, I will respond. And if you make a decree, and it's a godly decree, it's for my glory. You want to help a fellow human being out. Hashem says, I'm going to be there for you. I'm going to answer your prayer. Show me some faith. Do what you got to do. Tzadik decrees, and Hashem fulfills. Hashem rides across heaven with your help, Moshe says, with the help of Israel. He rides upon the highest heaven in Tehillim 68. Hashem is the rider, and we are like the horse. We have been given the power to direct how we want Hashem to operate towards us. We have the initiative. We have the ability, the God-given ability with the Torah to act in a godly way, and Hashem responds to that accordingly. See, he gives us enormous power over the spiritual worlds up on high. Chapter 10. Does man outshine the angels? The above will help us understand the difference of opinion among the early authorities as to whether man surpasses the angels or the angels outrank man. Each of the proponents offers proof from texts in support of his thesis. In light of our discussion, it is clear that both opinions are correct. No doubt, angels rank higher than man, both in essence and holiness and understanding. However, in one respect, in one aspect, man stands above the angels. Man can influence the higher worlds through his actions because he is a microcosm of all the worlds. Through man's virtuous deeds, the angels too are exalted and they attain greater kedusha. But an angel cannot affect the other worlds. An angel cannot effectuate change in the other worlds. For because unlike man, who is a microcosm of all the other worlds, an angel is only part of his own world. That's why angels are described as standing, as in Shrafim were standing, Isaiah 6, verse 2. And also in Zechariah, chapter 3, verse 10, and I will grant you strides among these who are standing here. That's Zechariah chapter 3. Even within man himself, the three elements of his soul, the nefesh, the ruach, and the neshama. The nefesh is the animalistic element of the soul. The ruach is the element above nefesh. And neshama is its most lofty component. At the type, neshama. In the middle, ruach. At the very bottom, nefesh. Even within man himself, the three elements of his soul, the nefesh, the ruach, and the neshama, attain the power to elevate themselves and the higher worlds only when they descend to this material world and enter the physical body of man. For it says, God breathed into his nostrils the soul of life, and only then man became a living being. Genesis 2. He became a living being of all the worlds. The descent of the soul into the heavens is exemplified by the ladder of Yaakov's dream. There it says he had a vision in a dream. A ladder was standing. Gracious 28. The ladder clearly represents the soul of life. And what does it also say? God's angels were going up and down on it, signifying that by standing on the ground, the soul's lower end becomes clothed in the garment of man's body. The only question I have on that is that at first you're telling me that angels are described as standing. Shrafim were standing. I'll grant you strides among the angels who are standing here. Then you tell me that you see a vision of angels clearly going up and going down on it, both being set on the same exact page. It makes me just wonder how we view this. Good question. I don't think I have an answer. Let's do chapter 11. The angels wait. Page 47. Gate 1, chapter 11. The angels wait. As was mentioned above, through their good deeds, Israel has the ability to elevate the higher worlds. For this reason, although the angels who sanctify God's name in heaven are holier than us, they wait to recite their Kedusha until we have recited our Kedusha here on earth. Although the angels, again, the angels who sanctify God's name in heaven are holier than us, they wait to recite their Kedusha until we've recited our Kedusha here on earth. This is not to say that they wait out of deference to Israel, but that they are simply not capable of sanctifying their Creator until the sound of Yisrael's Kedusha down on earth rises to heaven. They're simply not capable of sanctifying their Creator until they're in, until when? Until the sound of Israel's Kedusha down on earth rises to heaven. For by reciting the Kedusha, these angels are incapable of sanctifying God until they hear our human Kedusha. For by reciting the Kedusha, we elevate the spiritual worlds and we connect each world to the one above it, thereby increasing their holiness and splendor. Perhaps this is the reason for the custom of rising up as we kind of stand up, right? Tippy toe, if you will. We kind of stand up when we say the verses of the Kedusha. And God forbid if all the Jews throughout the world were to cease reciting the Kedusha, the angels too would stop saying their Kedusha. The prophet had this in mind when he said in Ezekiel 1, When they would halt, the angels would let their wings droop, meaning when Israel halted. When they, meaning Israel, would halt, the angels would let their wings droop. That's Ezekiel 1, chapter 1, verse 24. Meaning when Israel down on earth would halt, would stop saying the Kedusha, inevitably the angels would let their wings droop, meaning they would stop reciting the Kedusha. This is also the significance of reciting Perek Shira, of which our sages said, whoever recites Perek Shira daily merits the world to come. For when one recites it, he encompasses all the powers in the universe which took part in the creation of man. For when one recites it, Perek Shira, he encompasses all of the powers in the universe. He gives strength to the angels and celestial ministers of the entire creation so that they can recite all these songs. And through this strength provided by man, the heavenly angels and ministers draw their life and the confluence that flows from them upon all the lower creatures. Let's make sure I got that. God gives strength to the angels and celestial ministers of the entire creation so that they can recite all these songs. And through this strength provided by man, the heavenly angels and ministers draw their life and the influence that flows from them upon all the heavenly creatures. And we will stop it over here. I thank everybody for calling in. Thank you so much for listening. A big Shekinah. A little bit early, but that's okay. Thanks for seeing everybody. God willing, join us tomorrow night for Tanakh Tuesday. We look very much forward to joining you there, 7:30, out of Gulf Manor Synagogue and School of Jewish Studies, and of course, SheerEnjoyment.com. Thanking everybody. Zeit Gesund. Have a good day. All best. Thank you. Bye-bye. Bye-bye.